Now, just as soon as Don can get things wrapped up back there in the sound booth, he's going to come and he's going to teach us from 3 John this evening. So, Don, you come, please.
Hello. Give me just a moment while I get situated. And while I'm doing that, you can take your Bibles and turn them to 3 John. Again, you're welcome to pick any chapter you like. There's only one. Or you can use the notes that I've provided. As we learned the last time I spoke, 3 John is less than 200 Greek words. It's the shortest book in the entire Bible. And like 2 John, it is a business letter written by the Apostle John, we believe, in Ephesus sometime during the approximately 10-year period between 85 AD when we believe he wrote 1 and 2 John, and his exile to Patmos in about 95 AD. And during this time frame, John would have been between 75 and 85 years old. And of course, he was the last of the apostles still living. Now, Ephesus at the time was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, what we know today as Western Turkey, also called Asia Minor. John was the senior most pastor, or more precisely, the bishop at Ephesus. And his role there would have been to spiritually oversee the network of local churches that was originally set up by the Apostle Paul some 40 years earlier, I think. And these churches, as we know, met in houses. They didn't have a big building yet. You know, there is a church at Ephesus. There's a, you know, the, I guess, the ancient ruins of it, but even that wasn't there yet. That didn't come until, I think, like the 5th century, that they actually had a building there that everybody met in. So they met in houses, and they were in kind of small groups in houses, and there were multiples of them, and each one had its own pastor or elder in charge of it. And so, you know, John, as you know, as the overseer, kind of oversaw all that. And typically he would have visited... you would imagine that he would visit these churches somewhat regularly, but he was just one person, and so his more frequent interactions with these churches probably would have been by letter. Now, here in 3 John, he's writing to a gentleman named Gaius, who's apparently a member of one of these local churches in another city. And in the letter, John commends Gaius for the hospitality he had personally shown to a group of traveling missionaries who were ministering to Gentiles, non-Jews, and had come to Gaius's church seeking support for their ministry. And John also condemns as evil a man named Diotrephus, most likely the pastor or elder of Gaius's church, who not only had failed to show such hospitality to these missionaries on behalf of the church, but had also forbidden members from doing so personally and cast out of the church any who did so anyway. So John makes it clear that Diotrephus is an evil leader, unworthy of being followed, and he distinguishes him from another gentleman named Demetrius, who was a good leader, a good godly man, and worthy of being followed. So the main thrust of 3 John is that an assembly of believers in a local church is expected to follow a good leader, not an evil one. And that's also the title for the message tonight. But before we get into the text, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your house this evening and be fed from your word. I pray, Lord, that you would guide me in accurately sharing this portion of your word with our folks here tonight, and that we would all be able to apply it both individually in our lives as well as corporately as a church. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the entirety of 3 John, which is only 14 verses, reads as follows. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephus, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Okay. Now, if you happen to see the last message that I did on 2 John, you probably noticed that this letter is similarly short and powerful. Like 2 John, it's written as a business letter in the exact same structure that I was taught to write one. He starts with a warm greeting. He makes two or three points to lay the foundation. And he comes to the heart of the matter, in this case, his strong advice to Gaius, and I believe by extension to his church, and then he ends with a warm closing. The structure shows the progression of John's mindset as inspired by the Holy Spirit, which to me is just as important for understanding this letter as the literal reading of the text. Many of the commentaries that I look at, that's kind of what they focus on. They just say, okay, good churches need to show hospitality to missionaries. Diotrephus is an evil man. Demetrius is a good man. Those are kind of the main messages that a lot of commentaries seem to take away. But the larger context of this letter, seems to be a church with a leadership problem. Now, there's also lots of communication security. Jesse will like this. Plainly evident in this letter by the things that we do not see in it. There's even less information in this letter than we saw in John's earlier letters to identify it as one being exchanged between Christians, suggesting that 3 John may have been written a few years after 2 John, maybe a little closer to the time of John's arrest, an exile to Patmos because of his resisting the Roman Emperor Domitian's efforts to force Christians to worship him as a god. And as he did in 2 John, John identifies himself only as the elder, as the last of the apostles of Jesus Christ still living. John was the senior most living Christian in all the world at that time. And he would have therefore been a prime target for the Roman authorities. So not explicitly identifying himself as John the Apostle in a letter that might be compromised was just common sense. We also don't see in the letter any mention of any direct mention of Jesus Christ, except twice indirectly by the word name. You know, this Greek word onoma, which to a Roman could mean anything. You know, the name of Caesar, the name of the empire, or the name of Jupiter, or the name of Zeus, you know, their main god. You know, we only see the word God, the Greek word theos, used once, although with the definite article, which indicates a reference to God the Father. But because the Romans were pagans with many gods to worship, to include their own emperor, mentioning the God in a letter wouldn't necessarily register to them as a reference to Jehovah or Yahweh. And the given names, so there were three different names we saw in here, Gaius and Demetrius. These were also very common names at the time. Diotrephes would have been a little bit less common, but not unheard of. You know, that particular name, by the way, means nourished or nurtured by Zeus, which suggests that Diotrephes was born a Gentile. He was born a pagan worshiper, and at some point converted to Christianity. So, lacking further descriptors, you know, these three given names wouldn't have really had any probative value for the Romans in order to identify who's sending and receiving the letter. And unlike what we saw in 1 John and 2 John, you know, John does not end this letter with his traditional amen. You know, that's a Hebrew word that was only ever used in correspondence between Jews or Christians, and would plainly identify it as such. You know, even today, in 2025 AD, who else uses the word amen or omein except for Jews and Christians? You know, really, no one else really uses that word. So because clarifying details apparently known to both parties of the letter are not included in this text, and carefully bearing in mind that no scripture is of any private interpretation, the interpretation of 3 John does require a little bit of reading between the lines, filling in the blanks, using other scripture, as well as putting ourselves in John's and Gaius's shoes. So that's kind of what I've tried to do as I've studied this letter. So let's begin going through the text with John's greeting in verses 1 and 2. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, clearly John has high affection and regard for Gaius, seeing him as a genuinely saved and godly man who is prosperous both financially and spiritually. Gaius appears to be a prominent member of his church, perhaps even a deacon. And this church, of course, is one that's in another city, apparently, outside of Ephesus, that is under John's supervision. And this Gaius may be the very same Gaius of Derbe that Acts 20 mentions as having accompanied Paul in his travels through this same Roman province of Asia, modern-day Western Turkey, some 40 years earlier. And this seems consistent with the idea of Gaius now being a much older gentleman, possibly one in failing health, as suggested by John, wishing him both continued prosperity and good health in his greeting. Okay? Moving on now to John's first point in verses 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, the brethren is a reference to the group of traveling missionaries who, as we will see shortly, had been denied hospitality at Gaius's church. They have apparently now come to Ephesus. And, you know, there's some commentators that believe that, you know, John actually sent these missionaries out from Ephesus. And then they were treated badly at Gaius's church. But, you know, it doesn't say that in the text. You know, I think it's more reasonable because later on he talks about we therefore ought to receive such. It seems like these missionaries probably came from somewhere else. And they went to Gaius's church first, and then they came to Ephesus and spoke with John. Okay? And so they were presumably now receiving an appropriate level of Christian hospitality, but you know, sometime prior to this letter, it seems that they had met with John and told him of the poor treatment they had gotten at the other church and praised Gaius as one who stepped up and helped them anyway, despite Diotrephus' directives not to do so. Accordingly, John rejoices in this and tells Gaius that it pleases him whenever he hears that my children, which again is that word that you know teachers customarily used to address their students, right? My children, my students, as Gaius probably had been at one time. It pleases him that they live in obedience to God's will, God's word, despite the evils of those around them. Continuing now with verses 5 and 6. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. John lets Gaius know that these missionaries have testified to the house churches at Ephesus of his charity, his love, this Greek word agape, the decisive, self-sacrificing form of love that gives everything while expecting nothing in return, as we've discussed many times. John praises Gaius for his personal hospitality and generosity to these missionaries, especially since they were strangers to him, presumably knowing that they would be coming back through Gaius's area, having now received some support from the churches at Ephesus. John notes that Gaius would be doing a great work for the Lord by further ensuring that these missionaries get whatever additional supplies or money they might need to continue their journey in a manner that is worthy of God, meaning, you know, with plenty, not just barely scraping by, which leads us now to John's next point in verses 7 and 8. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such. that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. You know, if anybody's looking for a verse of scripture that says churches are supposed to support missionaries, you know, there you go. That's such a verse. Now, his name, you know, again, this is an indirect reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So John is saying that these missionaries have gone out into the world to spread the gospel message to Gentiles, to non-Jews, pagans who didn't even have the most basic knowledge of Old Testament scriptures or Jehovah God that Jews would have had. You remember, the Jews had a big advantage. They had the Old Testament scriptures, so it wasn't as big of a leap to teach them about Jesus being the Messiah as it would have been for, you know, Gentiles. You've got to get them up to speed on just the basic idea of Jehovah God before you can go even further. So this was a more difficult task than evangelizing to Jews would have been. And that requires a higher level of financial support and commitment. Now, apparently to date, these missionaries had not asked those that they were ministering to for anything. They had, you know, met their own financial needs. Obviously, the gospel message has less impact with unsaved people if, you know, while you're sharing it with them, you've got your hand out asking for money or a place to stay or some food or whatever. You know, the gospel message isn't as effective when you're doing that. So for this reason, we ought to welcome missionaries into our church and support them, because it allows us to participate, to be fellow helpers in their ministry of, you know, going out into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. And at the very least, we should provide them lodging for the night. You know, this is exactly what our missionary apartment is for. And we've got a missionary coming next week, as a matter of fact, who'll be staying in the missionary apartment. And, you know, at the very least we do that. We provide them a good meal, a love offering, you know, to help them in their onward journey. You know, this is just basic Christian hospitality. Moving on now to John's third point in verses 9 and 10. John, who, as we remember, Jesus nicknamed a son of thunder due to his hot temperament, turns on a dime in these two verses from joyfully praising Gaius and explaining why he was right to do as he had done, to expressing anger at Diotrephus for his treatment of Gaius and these missionaries, as well as his treatment of John himself. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephus, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Now, having heard from these missionaries what had happened, in addition to writing this letter to Gaius, John has apparently also written at least one other letter to the church that Diotrephus, this other gentleman, has either ignored or replied to in a nasty way, which gives further support to, you know, my opinion that Diotrephus was the pastor of this church. You know, I mean, how would somebody else in the church reject a letter to the church unless he was the pastor? Now, Diotrephus apparently didn't recognize John's authority over him, whether it was as an apostle or as the bishop at Ephesus, and had apparently been spreading malicious rumors about John. You know, what these were isn't stated, but if I had to guess, it probably involved questions of John's credentials. You know, we're some 60 years at this point since the crucifixion, so, you know, how would we know that this is actually John the Apostle or just some guy claiming to be him? I mean, I kind of imagine that's the kind of thing that might have been going on. And, you know, it's not exactly a wild guess because, you know, even today, there are Bible scholars who, for various reasons, don't believe the Apostle John wrote any of the five books of the New Testament that we attribute to him. But as one who loved to have the preeminence among them, to be number one, you know, the top dog in rank, glory, and influence in the church, Diotrephes was an arrogant, insecure leader who seems to have lorded his authority over the church and jealously guarded against anyone he perceived as undermining his supreme authority over his church. It's not his church, it's God's church, but you kind of get the impression that he saw it as his church to decide who could come in and who could not come in. And, of course, this included reproof and correction by anyone. You know, nobody could reprove and correct this guy, not even John the Apostle. But regardless of his reasons for claiming glory to himself, that's rightly only for God. You know, Jesse's talked about this preeminence thing in Sunday school. You know, God should always have the preeminence, not the pastor of or anybody else in the church, for that matter. But regardless of his reasons for loving to have the preeminence, Diotrephes had refused to receive these missionaries as guests of the church and had further told members that they were forbidden to welcome them as guests, presumably in their own homes, and then cast out of the church any who did so anyway. You know, what unmitigated gall for any pastor or anyone else to think that he has the authority to tell members who they can or cannot host in their own homes. But Gaius had apparently defied Diotrephes. I mean, that's just my interpretation reading the letter. I could be wrong, but that's what it seems like to me. And, you know, so he defied him and he hosted the missionaries anyway. So putting two and two together here, it seems that Gaius had been unilaterally cast out of the church by Diotrephes, which, as we know, is completely counter to the three-step process of handling disputes in a local church that Jesus himself gives us in Matthew chapter 18, making any such removal illegitimate. You know, a pastor doesn't have unilateral authority to remove a member or elected officer, assuming, you know, Gaius was a deacon. He may have been, he may not have been, I don't know. But, you know, he doesn't have the unilateral authority. There's first to be a private meeting, you know, as Matthew 18 verse 15 says, a private meeting between thee and him alone. And then in the next verse, you know, verse 16, then you have a second meeting with a few more people that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You know, it's only after having done both of these things without skipping either of them that the pastor can tell it to the church. You know, that's the third step. And, you know, at that point he could recommend a removal. You know, only the church as a body can remove one of its members. Okay, the pastor doesn't get to do that. Now, getting back to our text, wherefore if I come? You know, because of Diotrephus' unscriptural behavior as a pastor, you know, it seems to me that John was considering whether or not to come out to the church and testify against Diotrephus. You know, it's clear that, you know, just from his apparent anger, you know, it's clear that John was already minded that Diotrephus was unfit to be a pastor, and that one way or another, he needed to go. Just by reviewing the pastoral qualifications in 1 Timothy, verses 2 through 7, you know, just kind of run through them real quickly. You know, it's clear that he wasn't blameless. It's clear that he wasn't of good behavior. It's clear that he wasn't given to hospitality. You know, he didn't show the missionaries hospitality. You know, just we don't know if he was given to wine or any of these other things in verse 3. We don't know whether he ruled his house well. We don't know anything about that. It's possible that he may have been a novice. You know, we said that, as we said, he was originally born a Gentile. You know, he was a pagan who at some point later in life heard the gospel message, I suppose, and you know, presumably got saved and became a Christian, but we don't know if he was genuinely saved. So perhaps he was a novice. You know, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And of course, the last one here in verse 7, you know, someone who's going to be a pastor must have a good report of them which are without. Well, he obviously didn't have a good report from these missionaries. He didn't have a good report from John. You know, so he did not have a good reputation. But, you know, reading between the lines, you know, John may have already learned in an earlier letter from Gaius. This letter from John to Gaius may have been not only in response to what these missionaries told him, you know, they may have brought another letter from Gaius that John read. We don't know, but, you know, I'm just kind of reading between the lines, putting two and two together. So he may have already learned that the church was of the mind to remove Diotrephus as its pastor. And so that's why John was debating whether he should or should not come out there. Okay? You know, scripturally, the church would have handled it according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. You know, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. You know, it's kind of those last two steps of Jesus' process in Matthew chapter 18. So, although the Son of Thunder's first instinct was probably, you know, just to get out to that church right away and help them, you know, show this guy Diotrephus the door personally, you know, he knew better than to lord himself over their proceedings. You know, you already had a guy there that was lording himself over the church. You know, how would it help things for John to come and lord himself over the church? And lest we forget, it would have been a security risk for John to travel between cities. It puts him at higher risk of being arrested by the Roman authorities and so forth. But I think John was of the mind that if the church needed him to come out and be a witness, he would do so. But if they didn't need him, it would be better to advise by letter and otherwise let them handle things themselves. Which leads us now to the heart of the letter, John's strong advice to Gaius, and I believe by extension to his church, in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Now, a lot of people, you know, look at these verses and say, okay, be good, not evil. Do things that are good, don't do things that are evil. That kind of thing. That's the thing, the message that you kind of take away with this. There are actually 101 verses, including these two, in the King James Bible that contain both of these words, good and evil. You know, my favorite one is Romans 7:21, where Paul tells us, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's often been used, including by me, to support the principle that although I, as a Christian, want to do good and keep God's commandments, the evil that is in this world, this cosmos, this province of Satan, surrounds me. It's all around us. And it's continually tempting me, continually influencing me to disobey God and do evil things that I shouldn't do. And that principle is certainly true. It's correct to use this verse to communicate that principle, but it's not quite what the context of what Paul is saying here. In Romans 7:21, with me is translated from the Greek word emoi, which is an emphatic first person possessive pronoun having the idea of mine, myself, my own, or within me. And it's given even greater emphasis in the Greek text because it's actually placed ahead of the words translated evil is present. Okay, with me, you know, within me, the evil is present would be perhaps a more precise translation of this. Paul's talking about his old sin nature and that remains within himself even as a genuinely saved believer, just as it remains within every one of us. We all have sin natures until we die or the rapture happens. And you know, just two verses earlier, Paul says, For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. You know, the new sinless nature wants to obey God and do good, but the old sin nature often prevails and causes us to do evil anyway, especially with those who are spiritually immature. But as we learn Scripture and apply it in our lives, our new sinless natures should get stronger and should prevail more often as we become more and more Christ-like, as we become more mature. But 3 John, verse 11, isn't advising, you know, it's not John advising Gaius not to do evil. He's advising him not to follow it. You know, the Greek word translated follow is mimeomai, which gives us the English word mimic, meaning imitate, copy, or follow the example of. Anybody ever play follow the leader? So what's the object of that game? Whoever the leader is, you know, does stuff, and then everybody else has to do exactly the same thing. And if you don't do exactly the same thing as the leader, you're out. You know, that's kind of how that game is played. That's kind of the idea of this. You know, so he's telling him not to follow the example of someone who is evil. Now, this the same word is used three other places in the New Testament. Twice it appears in 2 Thessalonians, verses 7 through 9, where Paul tells us, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us." And so Paul offers himself to the Thessalonians as, you know, a Christian example that they should be able to mimic. You know, the pastor of a church needs to be someone whose example we can follow, okay, that we can mimic, that we can imitate in our own lives. In Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 7, the author of Hebrews tells us, "Remember them which have the rule over you," meaning pastors, "who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow," that's that word mimeomai, "considering the end of their conversation," considering the effect that their faith has upon their lifestyle. So, you know, this word mimeomai is consistently used in the context of the pastoral example. You know, the man of God who diligently studies God's word, who teaches it accurately, and humbly lives his life by it as a good example worthy to be followed. So using it in the negative, I believe that John is urging Gaius and his church to stop submitting themselves to Diotrephus' evil and unworthy leadership as a pastor. Now, we know from Paul's instructions to Timothy, who was, you know, actually John's predecessor, as you know, at Ephesus, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, that a pastor is to set an example of the believers, you know, meaning an example for his congregation to follow in word, meaning speech, in conversation, meaning lifestyle, in charity, agape love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, no pastor will be perfect. You know, just like all of us, you know, every pastor still has a sin nature. But someone who's a pastor is expected to have the spiritual maturity to consistently prevail over his old sin nature and set a good example worthy of being followed by everyone in his flock. You know, he's held to a higher standard than the rest of us are. So we don't expect a pastor to consistently demonstrate the evil in himself. And we don't mean by making mistakes that should be forgiven, but the sorts of evil that one should never see in a man of God, you know, such as the complete disregard of scriptural propriety and utter arrogance that's being shown by Diotrephus, wanting preeminence and glory for himself. That rightly belongs to God. And more broadly, we don't expect to see any of the worldly evils related to obtaining or holding on to power that we do expect to see in folks like politicians, dictators, cult leaders, you know, things like deceiving people by, you know, gaslighting them or lying to them. You know, under this last administration in Washington, D.C., I mean, there was a lot of gaslighting and lying going on, you know. So we know that politicians like to play that game. We don't expect to see pastors playing that kind of game. We also don't expect to see manipulation of spiritually weak or emotionally vulnerable people into doing things they otherwise wouldn't do. You know, you think of Jim Jones, you think of, you know, David Koresh, you know, these Branch Davidians, these cults where, you know, they gather around themselves a bunch of spiritually weak people and they manipulate them into doing things that, you know, should not be done, okay? And, you know, we also don't expect to see pastors plotting against people that they perceive as threats to their power. You know, we've seen a lot of this with, you know, all this stuff with the deep state and so forth in Washington. You know, there's been all sorts of plotting and various schemes against Trump, against conservatives, against Christians. I mean, there's been a lot of that in this country. We don't expect to see that kind of behavior in a pastor. But if we do see behaviors like that in a pastor, then his example, his testimony just completely collapses. You know, and you can't trust his leadership anymore, despite whatever good he's done before. He'll have shown himself to be the wolf in sheep's clothing that Jesus warns us of in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. So, in my opinion, and again, I could be wrong, but it's just the way that I'm reading this letter. I'm reading this the same way that I would read, you know, any random business letter that I might pick up that I know is between two companies or two churches or whatever, and just, okay, read the tea leaves in the letter. What is going on here? So, in my opinion, by these two verses, John is somewhat cryptically telling Gaius that his church needs new leadership. The church needs to turn away from Diotrephes and follow a good leader, someone who is a genuine man of God and worthy of mimicking or following. Demetrius is apparently qualified. Now, by the way, Demetrius, that name means devoted to Demeter. You know, so Demetrius apparently was also a Gentile by birth, not a Jew by birth, and so he would have been a pagan worshiper, but apparently John considers him to be genuinely saved, a genuine man of God, even though he was born a Gentile. So Demetrius is a good man, someone who's worthy of mimicking or following. He's apparently qualified to be a pastor. He's got a good reputation among men and with the truth itself. He knows scripture and teaches it accurately. That's what I believe, you know, John means by this. John is vouching for Demetrius as a leader and reminding Gaius that his vouching can be trusted. Gaius' church will be better off with Demetrius as its pastor instead of Diotrephes. Finally, John closes the letter. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. You know, once again, John has kept his letter short and has left out more sensitive things that he would never risk putting in writing and transmitting as a letter, and trusting instead that he will soon see Gaius and speak with him in person, presumably more freely and openly once they're in person. In the meantime, he wishes Gaius peace and tells him that their mutual friends, which I would presume are these missionaries and perhaps some members of the church at Ephesus who know Gaius, salute thee. They praise him and respect greatly the actions he has taken as a godly man. And then with greet the friends by name, John is telling Gaius that upon their return to him, which presumably will be shortly, it may even be that they would carry this letter to him, that he should welcome these traveling missionaries in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, perhaps also in the names of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, as Christians in fellowship with one another love to do. And then, of course, he leaves out the amen, his customary signature, equivalent to sincerely John the Apostle, again, most likely for security reasons, as I mentioned earlier. And that concludes our study of 1 John. Hopefully, you've found something useful in it and instructive. And next time I speak, Lord willing, we'll be doing something other than the epistles of John, because at this point we've covered all three of them. So meantime, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come to your house on Wednesday evening and be fed from your word. I pray, Lord, that I've shared this portion of your word and other portions accurately with our folks here tonight, and that we would be able to apply it in our lives after we've left here, and also corporately as a church. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.